The reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11, 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, we're going to look this morning at this parable of the talents. And it's a parable, and that's what it's called, although talents don't refer to, it's not referring to the talents as we understand them. It's referring to money, as I'll explain as we go along. But why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, because the meaning was hidden in the story. And only those who really were interested would be bothered to think about what Jesus was getting at. Now, only those who really wanted to know would make the effort to think it through. And he taught often, did Jesus. It's interesting, one of our tutors at college used to say, hey, you look at the number of times Jesus was speaking in the scriptures and teaching, and he did it in mountaintops or on the mountains, because only those who could be bothered to walk up there would find out what he wanted to say. Those who weren't bothered would stay in the valley where it was more comfortable than walking up a hillside to listen to Jesus. Because parables made people think. And in Matthew 25, we have this story of the talents. And the owner gives his servants, three of them, money for them to use to make some profit for him. He gave five talents for one guy who was pretty obviously a pretty good guy, and he trusted him, so he gave him five talents. Another chap he gave two, who was also good, but wasn't probably as efficient as the other guy, and he gave the last guy just one talent, obviously because he was just an ordinary guy who had a few attributes but not a lot, and therefore he only gave him one talent. And two of them did use it, the third one just buried it and didn't use it. And the third guy illustrates by its outcome this saying, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And that's what happened to him. A talent is a weight, which later became a large unit of money. It was an investment, and it could have been copper or gold or silver. And the commonest metal was silver. It was a talent of silver worth about £240. So the first guy was given about, in our currency, £1,200. The second guy, about £500. And the chap who buried it was about £200. And so the man, the owner of the property, gives each servant a different amount according to their ability. And he was relying upon them to act faithfully and reliably with the money that he'd entrusted to them. He's given talents to his servants to trade for him in his absence, so that when he gets back, he's got a bit of profit made by these guys he's trusted. Now, originally in this parable, the whole attention is on the useless servant, the one who received the one talent of £240. But who is Jesus speaking about in this parable? Who is Jesus specially giving the warning to, or a warning about? Well, it's thought by the commentators that he was actually speaking and having a go at the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders who buried their talent. So he didn't think much, to Jesus, of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he therefore just gave them, as it were, this one talent. And the whole aim of the scribes and the Pharisees was to keep the law that they'd been given and entrusted to, the Jewish people, the Torah. They wanted to keep it just as it had been. They didn't want to change it. They sought to build a fence around the law, so to speak. And any change, any development, any alteration was to them anathema. And this involved, as it were, a paralysis of religious truth, a hatred of anything new. They'd been given the Torah, the law, by God. That's what the people of Israel had been given. But this group of scribes and Pharisees wanted to keep it as it was. But they wanted to add things to it, which they did, so that in the end they made it so complicated and so difficult to keep the law, the Torah, that the ordinary people just gave up on it. They didn't bother anymore to try. And the scribes and the Pharisees became this religious clique, this group of ultra-religious people who tried to keep all these laws and added more laws to it. And so if you look in Scripture, in the Gospels, so often the ordinary people are just called sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees call them sinners because these people, the majority of the population, couldn't keep the law, far too complicated, far too time-consuming, and therefore they just carried on with their ordinary lives, and this religious group of scribes and Pharisees kept it according to as they thought it should be kept. And of course they call them sinners, that the scribes and the Pharisees were this religious clique who people disliked intensely. And in fact, Jesus hadn't a lot of time for the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they were the religious elite of the time. He called them whited sepulchres. You might remember when people were coming to Jerusalem for festivals, if they touched anything that was unclean, they weren't allowed to take part in the festivities. And so that what they used to do is go around and they whitewashed all the sepulchres on the outside so that people knew what was there. There were dead men's bones inside. And so they knew that the people who were coming to the festival, if they touched one of those, they couldn't take part in the festival. And so they were whitewashed on the outside. And Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres. You can be seen and look nice on the outside and clean, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." He didn't make many friends among the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he said other things about them that were equally derogatory. He called them hypocrites. You're just play acting. And he loved the people, but he hadn't a lot of time for these hypocrites, these religious leaders who didn't want to change anything. They just wanted to add things to what was already there. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, says, "In this chapter, Jesus tells us there can be no religion without adventure, and God can find no use for a shut mind. The man with the one talent enshrines this attitude of the shut mind." And sadly, this is the attitude of many people in our churches today, of all denominations. I brought a hymn book along somewhere. Is it down there? That's it. Oh, thank you. This is a hymn book that was produced by three very notable Anglicans, a Bishop of Chester, Chaplain Michael Bourne, another guy called Timothy Dudley Smith, who was a bishop as well, who wrote lots of hymns that we still use, and the other one, Michael Saywood, was also a well-known person within the Anglican Communion, who was part and parcel of this team of three who got together all the hymns that we sing, and they rewrote them or they retranslated them to make them more sort of in tune with the 20th century. And there was uproar. Absolute uproar. How dare they change those words that I've been singing for years? What they didn't know is that those words had probably been translated three or four times since they were first written. And they published this book, but it's never been used, because the these and the thous have disappeared into the yous and other things as well. So that was a great... This just shows the attitude that so often can be enshrined in the church today. Uproar. How dare they change these words in this way? But if you, as I say, look at these hymns, they have been translated probably many times over the years. Now, a similar reaction came with the modernising of the 1662 prayer book. This beautiful Elizabethan English, which it is, but in many parts it's unintelligible. And so the Church of England decided that they would modernise and add to and take away from things that were in the 1662 prayer book. And they did that over a number of years, and we ended up with common worship, which we use today, we're using this morning. Absolutely excellent. It has its shortcomings, but really, it is really first class. And I love it, and I enjoy it, and I hope that you do too. I was on the General Synod for 12 years, and for my sins. And I went there once, and there was a debate going on one morning in the General Synod, and they were discussing the Lord's Prayer and changing "forgive us our trespasses" to "forgive us our sins." And I walked into the chamber at General Synod one morning for this debate, and I walked in and it was packed. Downstairs were full, the gallery was full. It went on for all morning, did this debate, and they took a vote on it. And eventually we got "forgive us our sins" instead of "forgive us our trespasses." But there was obviously a great interest in changing these two words of the Lord's Prayer, and it was very important to them. The next day, there was another debate. And I walked in, and the debate was on the evangelization of England, or something like that anyway. And I walked through the doors and downstairs, it was half empty, and upstairs was half empty. And it was obvious where the real interest was in the Church of England Synod at that time, more interested in altering two words of the Lord's Prayer than in the evangelization of England. When I went to my last parish in Yeadon near Leeds, and near the airport at Leeds, a small church, it was my last parish before I retired. And when I got there, one of the things that we wanted to do was to reorder the chancel. And we decided that we would do that, and we took out we took out all the choir stalls, and we carpeted it, and we replaced we brought the communion table down onto the apron that was there, and we put all chairs in, we carpeted it. It really did look absolutely superb. And still, in fact, somebody said to me the other day that they had the comments about it, how nice it was. And we hadn't got a choir. Choir stalls had never been used for donkey's years. And so I remember one gentleman coming up to me who I knew well. He was a member of the church. He was a dear friend. I liked him very much. He was a good friend. And he said to me, "If you take those choir pews out, I'll never come to this church again." And I said to him, "Why? What's wrong?" He says, "Well, I grew up in this church," and he says, "I was in that choir from when I was a young boy. And on those pews is my name scratched." And he says, "If you take those pews out, I'll never come to this church again." And he didn't in my day. I hope he did later on when I'd left, because I was responsible for doing that. But, you know, this attitude that enshrines so often, not just us as Anglicans, but in other churches too. "No change, please." By my second parish at Pudsey Parish Church, and it was a Waterloo church, built after the Battle of Waterloo with donations from the king. It seated about 1,200 people. Galleries all around it, massive, it's a lot bigger than this church. And we had in this church one piano. The piano was an upright piano that you might have in your front room that they'd borrowed from the local church. And they had that, so the only one they had. And I brought up it, the music group had to put up with this piano. And so I remember I said at the PCC meeting, I've not been there long, "We really need to get a decent piano." And so I suggested we got a Roland, an electric piano. It cost about £3,000. Uproar. And we discussed it at the PCC, and it was £3,000. And they said, we're not prepared to spend all that money on a piano. And I knew perfectly well that our parish church there, Pudsey, had lots of legacies that had been given over the years, which they'd invested in the bank, in interest accounts. And they'd paid the parish share over 10, 12 years from the interest from that money that they'd invested. And so they'd never paid out of the general accounts and the general money that was given, the diocesan share. They'd always got it from the interest from the money they'd invested. And that's why they didn't want to pay £3,000 of it to get a new piano. And they, after debating it, the next PC, they said that they would allow us to use the legacy money for a new piano, but it had to be paid back in over 3 years. And we did it. We got the piano. And, you know, we got to a point in the church over the time I was there, after about 3 or 4 years, when the whole mentality of the church changed round. And praise God. They did more than that. They reordered the whole of the inside of the church. But we've got to be willing to change things that probably have been precious to us. Not change for change's sake, but change for the extension of the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to do that. We must never have change for change's sake, but we must be careful and we do not find ourselves opposing all change. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to oppose anything that was new. They didn't mind ostracizing the rest of the people in that country as long as they kept the rules. And they looked with disdain on the ordinary people. If we do, we will find that we will be like the man who buried his talent, seeking to keep everything as it was. And in this parable, Jesus says there is much more. It tells us that God gives people different gifts. The chap with five talents, he gave more. Yes, you've done a good job. Go and do it again. The chap who had two talents, he gave more. Go and do it again. The man who had one talent and had done nothing at all with it, not even tried, he was like the scribes and the Pharisees. And what matters is how we use our talents, because if we don't use them, we'll lose them, whatever those are, whether it's money or gifts or just the church organization as such. We've got to be willing to change if need be. God never demanded from us abilities we have not got. He doesn't demand that we should use to the full the abilities that we do possess. He does demand that. We need vision. We may not be equal in talent, but we can be equal in effort and equal in vision. I read a book once, some of you might have read it, a book called Liturgy and Liberty. I can't remember who wrote it, and it's a good many years ago, but it was a book that said that liturgy doesn't confine us necessarily, it can give us liberty. Sometimes people think if we have a liturgy, it confines us, it constricts us, and it can do. But it can also give us great freedom to worship God in new ways, to have freedom and blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon us. The parable tells us that whatever our talent or gifting is, that we must use it for the service of God, because if we use it, we'll either use it or we'll lose it. And it tells us also that the reward of work well done is still more work, because he gave these guys who had made the money more money to do more work and more investment. The two servants who had done well are not told to put their feet up and do nothing, not told to rest on their laurels. They were given greater tasks, greater responsibilities. In their work for their master, they were given much to do. And the reward for work wasn't rest, but it was more work. They recognized, I think, that they received the Torah and oral law from their predecessors, from God, and they preserved it, did the scribes and the Pharisees, and they didn't change it, and they wanted their religion without change and without risk. And that's how many people can be today. That's how the church can be. And they were scribes and the Pharisees, as I've said, were self-righteous, they were proud, they were arrogant, and they were white as sepulchres. But they weren't going anywhere. And they were condemned for it. They were called, as I say, worthless servants, just like this guy who buried his £1 that he was entrusted to him. And they will find themselves outside the kingdom and in darkness, it says in verse 30. Now, sadly, the application goes wider than the Pharisees. It applies to all who are determined to retain the status quo and to avoid risk and change in their religion and their practice. However, nobody fits the description, I say, better than the Pharisees did. So let me conclude by saying this. This parable also tells us that the person who is punished is the one who has not been willing to try. The man with the one talent didn't lose his talent, he simply did nothing with it. Even if this servant had tried to do something with it and lost it, it would have been better than him doing nothing at all. It's always a temptation to say, well, you know, I'm hopeless really, I've not got a lot of gifts. It's not worth me trying at all. What help can I be? The condemnation in the parable is for the person, however, having one talent but not being willing to try to use it. They won't risk it. And personally, I feel a bit sorry for this guy. Those of us who, by nature, are fragile, no confidence, maybe reticent to even bother to try. I think many people are like that. I think we can help people like that, and the Lord would want us to. I think this man here, this man who just buried the one talent, probably was a bit hard-faced. He probably might be bone idle. Certainly didn't want to risk losing his money. He had ability, but he didn't want to use it. So we need open minds with an adventurous spirit. And I'd like to finish by saying, reading to you this a little, just a little bit from Michael Green's commentary on that, this passage. He says, there is a fascinating parallel between spiritual and natural laws. If we develop our muscles, our reward is that we can carry a heavier burdens and still feel good. To those who have, more is given. And if we lie in bed and do nothing, atrophy takes over and we find we can do less and less. We lose even the pathetic muscles we once had. It's like that in the spiritual realm. When we act faithfully under the responsibilities of the Master, in the responsibility the Master has entrusted to us, our capacities will grow. If we do nothing with them, our ability to respond and be useful will diminish to vanishing point. The image is dynamic and organic. It is a powerful spur to responsibility in the service of the Master and a warning against sloth, whether that is induced by laziness, fear, or fear of change, or unwillingness to take risks. And I do thank God that we take risks here, and I'm thankful for that, but probably we ought to take more risks. I'll let you think about that, and then I'll not get into trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so bless us and use us as we look at Scripture and see what it teaches us today. Amen.